morning. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of the Revelation, the Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Revelation 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. Then please down to verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Verse 8, And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, who was dead and became alive. Then please down to verse 10, Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he who hath the sharp sword with two edges. Then please down to verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The Lord will bless the reading of His holy word. The book of the Revelation is often thought of as a book about prophecy, a book about future events, and perhaps people associate it with end times events, as they call them. But you know, when John is given the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, he is told to write the things which have been, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The part that shall be hereafter seems to be from Revelation chapter 4 through the end of the book in chapter 22. So admittedly, most of the book is dealing with future events, and I guess by definition then is prophetic in the sense of foretelling the future, telling us what's going to happen, what God's plans and purposes are. But there's another sense in which the Bible uses the word prophecy, and that is the idea of forthtelling. The very word prophecy, which we steal from the Greek language, has the idea of telling forth something, of giving a word forth, giving a message forth. And there were often situations in the early church where a prophecy was given, whether it was talking about the future or talking about the present. What linked prophecy was that it was meant to impact life right now. Even in what the book says about the future, even in what it details about what's going to happen after the church is removed from the earth and God begins dealing with Israel as a nation once again and fulfilling all of His covenant promises to them from the Old Testament, all of that, although it's future, although many of us who are Christians will say, well, I won't be here for that. Well, even though that is true, it is still meant to impact our life in every day. I have a little pet peeve that sometimes people come to biblical prophecy and they come merely to have their curiosity satisfied about what the future is going to be. And so they start speculating, well, who is the beast anyway? Is it Henry Kissinger or Juan Carlos of Spain? Or was it Saddam Hussein? Oh, they hung him. I guess it's not him. Who is the beast and all this kind of thing? And that totally misses the point for why the Lord gave the book of the Revelation in the first place. It is first and foremost not the revelation of future events, not the revelation merely of a timetable of what's going to happen, and may happen very soon, by the way. But it is told us in the very first book, verse of the book, that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so if we come away from this book not seeing the Lord Jesus, we've missed the point for which the revelation was given, and indeed for which all Scripture is given. In Luke 24, when the Lord drew near to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, He began to expound to them all the things in the Old Testament Scriptures concerning Himself. The Scriptures are meant to speak of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to chapters 2 and 3 of this book, we're actually reading other people's mail. But don't feel guilty, because these were open circular letters in the first place. They were following the mail route through the ancient Roman province of Asia, what is today part of the western part of Turkey. And they were going through these seven great cities where there were seven churches of believers. And the Lord was addressing each of these seven churches and giving them different instructions and really evaluating what condition they were in. Because when John turns to see the Lord, he sees Him in the midst of seven golden lampstands, and he sees Him with a long robe down to the feet. Now, some people have pointed out, who know ancient history, that judges in the ancient world wore long garments down to the feet. But you know something? While I believe that's true, and there's an element of that in this portrayal of the Lord Jesus, also what you will find in the Revelation is all kind of language from the tabernacle of the Old Testament. You remember the tabernacle? That was that tent that God pitched in the middle of the Israelites that He said would be HaMishkan, the dwelling place. The place where the glory of God, the Shekinah, would come down and dwell in the midst of the people there. And in the tabernacle were all kinds of elements of furniture meant to point to the Lord. There was a lampstand within the holy place in that tabernacle, and it was meant to illuminate that holy place and shine on the beauties of God as revealed in all of the wonderful things within that tabernacle, all the things that spoke of His glory and beauty. And here these lampstands, which are churches, are meant to shine on the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are meant to illuminate Him. In other words, the raison d'etre, and that's about all the French I know. I just threw that out for our sister that speaks French, whom I was speaking to earlier. But their reason for being, in other words, is merely to illuminate Christ. I stress that. Because while it sounds obvious at first blush, it isn't so obvious in practice today. Because you find many people today saying, well, I don't go to that local church anymore. Why don't you go to that local church anymore? Well, it doesn't meet my needs. You know, it doesn't hit me where I live. And I want to say to people like that, I'm far too polite. I usually don't, and I'm kind of timid anyway. I want to say, well, what did you do for that church? The church hasn't done anything for you. What did you do for it? Because the church, first and foremost, while it is a place where believers will have their needs met, where they will be edified, where they will be built up, what it exists as, first and foremost, is a place to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. How have you glorified Christ within the local church? How have you shone the spotlight on Him and His beauties? Is your life, is my life, adorning the gospel? Now, the local church, these local assemblies of believers, are corporate expressions of that testimony, of that light shining on Christ. But that doesn't leave the individual off the hook, does it? As we hear the Lord speaking to these churches, we've got to go down through the list and say, now, does that describe me? Is that where I'm at? Or have I gotten beyond that? Am I doing what the Lord wants me to do? And it's a very salutary exercise to go through these and evaluate for ourselves how we stand. But what I really want to emphasize with you in this message is not us so much, but the Lord who addresses the churches. Because the way in which the Lord Jesus addresses Himself to each of the seven churches, you will find is uniquely suited to their situation. And what the Lord Jesus promises and what the Spirit promises to the overcomer, you will find is also uniquely suited to their situation. And so it's very helpful to look at these letters and say, now, how is the Lord addressing himself to these churches? Because the Lord wasn't just saying, I must be creative. I've got to use different verbiage here. I think I'll describe myself this way when I write to Ephesus, but another way to mix up the style a little bit when I write to Smyrna. You know, I do that sometimes. We end up having a stack of 10 thank you notes to write to different people, and we might sit down and say, okay, now this hour we're going to write our correspondence. And so I'll start out, greetings in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ in one letter. In the next letter, I get kind of bored, so I say, greetings in the marvelous name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the next letter, I may say, greetings in the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I kind of change up the wording a little bit just to make it interesting, and that's considered good literary style. But the Lord's not doing that. There is no word accidentally put in the Scripture. When the Lord addresses himself to each of these churches, he addresses himself in the way that shows that he is the one that can deal with their situation. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that very comforting, because there are many times when we may be going through things in our life as human beings and we think, nobody understands me. Nobody knows where I've been. Nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody knows how this is all going to end up. And you have to check yourself and look at this passage and say, no, there is someone who knows. The Lord Jesus knows. The Lord Jesus knows exactly where I am, spiritually speaking. He knows where I am in life. He knows the circumstances I'm facing. He knows the difficulties. He knows the obstacles. He knows the hindrances in my own life. He knows my sin. He knows all about me. And so he writes to me as the one who knows me intimately far better than anyone else could know me, and who, moreover, has the solution to the problem. Christ is the answer. You could write that in shorthand over this message, I guess. Christ is the answer. He not only has the answers, he is the answer, because he addresses himself to each of these believers in the way that they need to be addressed, and he promises to the overcomer exactly what they need, and only the Lord Jesus has the wisdom and the resources to do this. So we come to the Revelation, and in chapters 2 and 3, we find the Lord Jesus to be an all-sufficient Savior. Notice, for example, how he addresses himself to the first church, that at Ephesus in verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven lampstands, seven golden lampstands. Well, who are the seven stars? And who are the seven lampstands? You don't need to run to your library and dig out a commentary to find that, because the answer is already given to us in chapter 1. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Somebody says in that case, well, then who are the angels? What's all this talk about angels? For that, you may need to go consult your commentaries, because I found good Bible teachers to be somewhat divided on that question of who the angels are. And I've heard different ideas that make sense, but I'm not dogmatic as yet on any one of them. And I don't think it really matters much for our purpose this morning. Bottom line is, when it comes to what pertains to these churches, the Lord Jesus addresses himself, first of all, to the one who's holding on to the things that pertain to them, and the one who's walking right in the middle of them. That's what that great biblical phrase, in the midst, means. The Lord Jesus is in the center of the action, and he's walking in the midst of these lampstands. One Bible paraphrase puts it, he's walking to and fro. There's the concept there in the original language of repetitive action. He's walking in the lampstands and he's looking and he's observing what's going on with them, and he has rights over them. He holds them, even in his right hand, the hand of authority in Scripture, and the hand in power. Well, he was writing to a church which was in a very going concern at the time. I mean, Ephesus was like the Boston of the ancient world, minus the Tea Party. They had a wonderful harbor, except the problem was that because of the one local river there, it kept silting up. So a few times in history, the city actually had to move further upstream or downstream, I'm not sure which. But they had to change their location a bit, because gradually over time, what they had originally been as a city, a great port city where a lot of trade happened, gradually over time they ceased being that because their harbor got filled up and they had to go a little farther downriver and start over again. And that happened a couple times in antiquity prior to the time that the Lord was writing to this church here in this city. That's kind of interesting, because that city was a beautiful city. Its name means desirable or object of desire. And the Lord comes to that church and he addresses them as an entity, as a group of people that he has desire for. He will address them in the language of the bridegroom, if you will. Brother Jake was leading our thoughts in the earlier meeting to Song of Songs chapter 2, where he is depicted, Christ is depicted as the bridegroom. And here, with bridegroom language, he comes and he commends that church. And he says, you know, you have a lot going for you. I know your works, he says, verse 2. I know your labor, and I know your patience. If you were very astute in reading your Bible, you would notice that those three words also appear over in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, I think it might be, or it might be verse 3. Except there's an adjectival phrase attached to each of those words. He says to the Thessalonians, I know your work of faith, your patience of hope, and your labor of love. But when he comes to the church at Ephesus, he just says, I know your works, and your labor, and your hope. Or rather, your patience, excuse me. Your work, your labor, and your patience. He leaves out the faith, hope, and love, doesn't he? Already, that might be an indication of a problem, but let's read on. He says, I know you can't bear those who are evil. So there wasn't going to be any of this mealy-mouth talk about tolerance and everybody all under one big tent and just accepting everybody coming as they are, and sin really isn't that bad, and it doesn't matter, God loves anybody and everybody, and it doesn't matter what you do. The Ephesians would have found that kind of thing deplorable, because they cared about the righteousness of God, and therefore they hated evil. They wouldn't put up with evil in their midst. They weren't like that church at Corinth that had certain people that were living in open sin. And rather than judge it and put that person away, they were glorying in it. Saying, look at us, how tolerant we are. Look at what we do, how loving we are. No, to put up with evil is not love. That is actually hatred toward God. That is actually a despising of the standard God sets. And the Ephesians would have said, amen, brother, preach it. We hate what is evil. And they had tried those or tested those who say they are apostles, and they found them to be false. They found them to be liars. In other words, they weren't the type that, like so many today, if somebody comes and says they're a Christian, that claim is unassailable. Oh, you say you're a Christian? Oh, very good. Come on in and we'll receive you and give you all the rights and privileges of Christianity. And so, he preaches over a big congregation. He writes best-selling books. They sell millions of copies. He's a Christian. The Ephesians would have said, no, let's put it to the test. You claim to be an apostle, literally one sent away from God, one that God sent out with a message. Let's put you to the test. Do you match what the Scriptures say? Do you have the tests of an apostle? Were you an eyewitness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you're not, you can't be an apostle. That's why Ephesians 2 says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. All these jokers running around today claiming they're apostles and prophets. Sorry, that was foundational. The building is on top of the foundation now, folks. That was first century and it's passed away. And the Ephesians would have saw right through that. Didn't matter if they had a 180 megawatt smile like Osteen, or like so many others that are on television preaching false gospels and not talking about sin. They are not Christian. And the Ephesians wouldn't have put up with it either. They found them to be false. Now all that's good, isn't it? This was an active church. They had works for the Lord. What's more, they were a hard-working church. They labored for the Lord. They would show up at the crossroads work day, and I mean, they would put in 3 boilers. That's how hard these people worked, you know? And they had patience. They weren't fly-by-night Christians. They were in it for the long haul. They were sticking to it. And they tested those who came with professions, but they didn't have possessions. They had a lot of swelling words. They claimed a lot of things, but they weren't real. They were false. And what's more, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which the Lord also hated. But he says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Now that's a strong statement. Some modern translations say, you've abandoned your first love. I like the thought that Mr. William Kelly brings out in his translation of the book of Revelation. He says, you've relaxed your first love. Because I'm sure it wasn't that this church started to say, you know, let's just not focus on the Lord so much. Let's just not think about Christ as much. I mean, what group of people that cares about doctrine and cares about evil and wants to see righteousness maintained and wants to see false teachers put out, what group of believers like that does that without the Word of God? I'm sure they were still having conferences, you know, the NERB study, the North Ephesus Regional Bible Study or whatever. They were probably having conferences and meetings and all kinds of special things. But the Lord steps in and cuts through all the activity and says, I want to tell you what your problem is. A lot of activity, yes. A lot of good things, certainly. But your big problem is you've missed your reason for being. You're not doing it out of first love. And there's the bridegroom talking. You're not doing this out of passion for me. You're very busy for me. You're doing a lot of good things. You're acting very biblically, as a matter of fact. But it's all becoming outward. It's becoming formality. It's becoming rote, what you do by memory, what you do stuck in a rut. There's not the passion for the Lord Jesus Christ there anymore. And isn't that interesting? You remember what I said about the city of Ephesus? They started out as a harbor city, and slowly over time, their harbor was no good anymore because it silted up. So they had to move the city. And here's a church that slowly over time wasn't fulfilling the function for which the Lord put it there. Here's a lampstand that is not doing what it should do because it's not burning in the first love intensity toward the Lord. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't tell them, go back, stir up your emotions. He doesn't tell them, you know, bring in some more entertaining music or something that'll liven the people up. There's no sense getting people all excited because then you've just got excited fleshly people. No, what the problem is, says the Lord, is you've gotten your heart off of Christ. What you need to now do is the first works, he says. You need to repent. Repent? You say that's a gospel word. We tell unbelievers that, you know, lost sinners, that they need to change their mind about God and Christ. Sometimes believers need to as well. Because sometimes the Lord sort of fades from our view a bit. Sometimes we put Him on the shelf. Sometimes we're not as concerned about Him. How many times we catch ourselves, and I know this from personal experience, coming to the Lord's Supper, not to remember the Lord, but to be reminded of the Lord. I haven't thought too much about Him the other 6 days of the week. But I come in, you know, on the first day, and I think, oh, I'll start. Oh yes, I got to remember the Lord. So quick, let me look at some well-known devotional passage. Let me use these great hymns and let me try to work up some thoughts about the Lord. I don't know if that happens to anybody else. But in this life, where there are so many distractions and so many activities and so many responsibilities, it's perilously easy to begin doing things out of a heartless formality. To be doing things out of duty, because we know it's what we should do, what we ought to do. But not to be doing it because we passionately love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think there are a lot of places in North America in particular that have a lot of great activity going on, and much of it very biblical and accomplishing very good ends. And conversely, they wouldn't put up with the false teaching or the false teachers. But they're lacking in the first love for Christ. And the Lord Jesus says, that's serious. You go to the doctor says, we found something on your x-ray. You say, doctor, is it serious? Yes, it's very serious. If we don't do something about it, you're going to die. And the Lord here says to this church, if you don't get back to doing the first works out of first love, in other words, doing what you're doing, but doing it motivated out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, focusing on Him, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove your lampstand. Just like that harbor silting up. Over the years, different things had come in and the church had moved away from Christ. And how it is like that, that we often take on characteristics of our environment. Of the place where we're in. That even the thinking of the world comes in. And the Lord says, repent of that. And do the first works out of first love. Now, it's not all doom and gloom to this church at Ephesus. Because the Lord promises to the overcomer. There can be repentance. There can be an overcoming. He that hath an ear, verse 7, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You say, why is that such a good promise to this church? What's that have to do with anything? Well, here we are in the last book of the Bible, and God is taking our minds back to the first book of the Bible. You remember in that garden, there were many trees, but there were two trees distinctly named. There was the tree of life, and there was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that latter tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God said, that's the tree you shouldn't eat of. Of course, that's the tree that man did eat of and sinned against the Lord. And because of that, the first tree, the tree of life, was barred from man, or should I say, man was barred from it, expelled from the garden. Now, cherubim with flaming swords put at the entrance there to keep the way to the tree of life. But now we get to Revelation 2:7, and God says to the overcomer, guess what? The tree of life is open again. The tree of life is available. It's in the midst of the paradise of God. And you can come and you can eat of its fruit. Now, why is that so important? Well, let me ask you what you think salvation is in the first place. What is salvation? If you had to sum up the gospel in one sentence, let's say if you had to sum up the gospel's result toward you in one sentence, what would you say? Would you say, well, the gospel means its result towards me is that I will never be in the lake of fire. Now, if you're a believer, thank God, that's absolutely true. But that's not the main point of the gospel. If you said, well, the gospel's result toward me is that I'm going to live someday in paradise. I'll be in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I'll get to heaven someday, you say. Again, that would be a true statement for a believer, but that's not the point of the gospel. Here's how the Lord Jesus defined eternal life in John 17:3. And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So the Bible is defined not as a doctrine, not as a formula, not as fire insurance, not as a ticket into heaven. It's defined as relationship, a relationship with the living God and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that eternal life, which God gives to us right now, it's not something we get when we die or have to wait for when the Lord Jesus comes back to get us. One aspect of eternal life we'll get when that happens. We're still awaiting the redemption of the body, as Romans 8 calls it. That great transformation, when we'll be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. But please, right now, present tense, if you're a believer, if you've received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're depending on Him by faith for your salvation, Christ and the Father have come and made their abode in you by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit, as I was telling those yesterday, is already indwelling you, and He is sealing you until the day of redemption. And what the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father do by coming to you is they want to have a relationship. They want you to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, as 1 Peter will end. That's what the Christian life is. It's not ethics and morality primarily, although that's a byproduct. It's knowing God and knowing His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if, as a church, you get your focus off the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're missing the whole point of eternal life. Because the point of eternal life, if we can go back to that picture in Genesis in the garden, is to be there with the Lord in the cool of the day, eating of that tree of life, eating of the fruit that God provides, eating of the life that He gives us, not just a life of unending duration, but a life of such a quality that nothing in this world can compare to it, because the life is intimately bound up with knowing God and knowing Christ. And He is infinitely better than anything this world has to offer. So you see, in the way He addresses them, the Lord comes to them and says, I'm the one holding you. And if you aren't meeting the purpose for which I've created you and put you in place, I can take you away. But what's more, I'm the one who comes and knows your situation, and I can provide for you the fruit unto eternal life. Now, the next church, Smyrna, was in a very different condition. Verse 8 says, right unto Smyrna, these things saith the first and the last, who became dead and is alive, or came to life. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Now the Lord comes to this church, and the emphasis is on suffering. This is a persecuted church. The Lord really doesn't have any word of censure for them. There's nothing to rebuke. The Lord comes to them, and He first of all says, I know. And there's great comfort in that. I know the persecution you're facing. I know the tribulation that you have. That word tribulation comes from a root word meaning pressing down. And don't you feel like that sometimes in life? Like the pressure is going to squash you like you're a grape. Like you're in a pressure cooker. Like the walls are coming in, like the pit in the pendulum. The walls are coming in and you're going to be flattened. I'm sure that's how it felt to these people in Smyrna being persecuted. And yet the Lord writes to them, and the way He addresses Himself to them, once again, is entirely appropriate to their situation. How is that? Well, He writes and He says, this is what the first and the last says. Now, why would that be important to the people in Smyrna? Well, you know something. When you're being persecuted by somebody, when somebody is treating you badly and doing something to you, you tend to focus on that person. And you tend to think, man, if that person just wasn't here, Well, life would be so much better. I'm sure the people living in the gulags under Joseph Stalin, that they must have wished many a time that Stalin would be toppled or that he would die or whatever, so their life might get a little easier, because they focus on the man who seems to be the source of the evil. And here the Lord comes to them and says, you know, you're facing persecution. Doubtless some from the local authorities there. And before these governmental powers were ever around, I was there. I'm the first. I'm timeless. I'm eternal. I was around before any of these enemies of the gospel. And guess what? I'm the last. After the last emperor has fallen, after the last king has gone by the wayside, after the last despot is deposed in the dust, the Lord will still be there, the first and the last, the timeless, eternal one. And he looks at their situation and he doesn't minimize their suffering, but he says, you're going to have tribulation for 10 days. And the thing that stands out about that is it's a fixed amount of time. What isn't fixed is that the Lord's eternal. You may be going through a trial. You may be going through something very hard. Frankly, whatever it is you're going through may continue until the Lord takes you home. That's okay, because even if the Lord takes you home, whether it be 8 minutes from now or 85 years from now, your trial's going to end when the Lord takes you home. I tell you what's not going to end and what's going to be a lot longer: eternity with the one who's the first and the last. But does this eternal God know anything about the sufferings of little man in time? Can he relate? Is he so remote and so distant that he's not troubled by our problems and he doesn't know what we go through? No, says the Lord. I'm the first and the last, the eternal one. But guess what? I became dead. And therein is the great gospel story that the eternal God from heaven, who always was, came to this earth and became a man for the suffering of death, Hebrews 2 says. He became dead. Does the Lord Jesus Christ know anything about suffering? Oh, the Bible calls him the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief in Isaiah 53. He knows about it more deeply than any of us could know suffering. He says, I became dead. I know what it's like. I've been there. In fact, I've been lower than you. But I came to life. Some translations say I came to life again. And what a note of hope for those in persecutions, those in trials, those in difficulties. Yes, I became dead. I suffered. But guess what? I triumphed over death. I rose again from the dead. That's the Anastasis, from which we get our name Anastasia for our daughter. That's the resurrection, the great hope of the gospel. That no matter what they can do to us, they can kill the body, but the Lord says, fear not those who kill the body, and that's all they can do. Fear him that after he's killed the body can take the soul and cast it into hellfire. I'm the eternal risen Christ. And I've triumphed over all of the enemies, over all of the bad guys, over all of those who persecute. I became dead and I'm alive again. So does the Lord Jesus know what we go through? Does he care? Absolutely he cares. Does he have the solution? Yes. To the overcomer, he says, be thou faithful unto death. And the word is unto the point of death. You're going to come right there to where you physically have to die. Some people paraphrase that. Be faithful even if you have to die for it. And the Lord says, I will give you something. What will I give you? I will give you the crown of life. What a wonderful thing that for what we suffer in time, for what we go through here, the Lord recompenses us with something that's eternal, gives us some kind of insignia of life, the crown of life, displaying the caliber of the life we have, that it's death proof, that it's of such a quality that there can be joy and singing from the prison. That they can take joyfully the despoiling of their goods. That they can rejoice in sorrows and tribulations. that they can say, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they can say, as Paul said, I fill up the measure of what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. They can take all of that and they can say, count it all joy, brethren. Why? Because the sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall follow. In fact, says 2 Corinthians 4, the sufferings that we're now going through work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The Lord says to the overcomer, I'm going to give you something better, the crown of life. And you will never, ever, because it's a double negative in the Greek, so don't get on me about my grammar. You ain't never gonna suffer the second death. However you want to phrase that, it's in the strongest language possible known to the Greek tongue. You're never going to face the second death if you're in Christ. They can kill you once, but that's all they can do. You're not going to have to hear the Lord say, depart from me, I never knew you. You're not going to be put into the lake of fire, which the Bible in the same book says is the second death. You'll have the insignia of life, the crown of life. And you'll be with the Lord of life and glory for all eternity. And I would call that a fair trade-off for whatever we suffer for Him in this present life. And admittedly, most of us here know very little about suffering compared with some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. But that's how our Lord is. He comes to us where we are. And He says, I'm the sufficient one. I've got the answers. I am the answer. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, for His adequacy. We never find Him at a loss. And we never come to Him wishing He were something more. Rather, Father, we wish we had greater minds to understand His greatness. We want to pray, Lord, enlarge our spiritual understanding. Open the eyes of our minds. Help us to see Thee and Thy glory more. To feast on the Scriptures and enter into these truths. And to be mindful of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Lord, we know often we do things repetitively and there's nothing wrong with doing a good thing over and over again. But it's so easy for us as human beings to get our eyes off Christ. And we pray indeed, Father, that we would repent and do the first works out of first love. That it wouldn't be drudgery or duty or something we lament and complain about. But rather we do it because Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. And again, we would pause to thank Thee for Thy goodness in providing this place. In providing this country that gives us freedom to meet like this. We pray for our leaders first that they would come to Christ themselves. And then, Father, that they would judge with righteous judgment. And Father, that we would be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life to Thy glory. But also, Lord, we would think even of our daily provision. We often forget even to say, give us this day our daily bread, because Thou hast lavished it on us so abundantly. We thank Thee for the food we will have. We thank Thee for those who have made it possible and provided out of their substance. We thank Thee for the love and the unity of the Spirit that's exhibited in the body of Christ. We thank Thee for these dear believers here, and we pray for any young or old who do not know the Savior, that they would come into eternal life today by having a relationship with the Lord Jesus and with Thee, O Father. We pray for the food and we pray for the rest of the day. We ask Thee to speak through Thy word in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.